people have their head together during a given period of their life, but they don't always have it together. They might during a 5-year period or a 10-year period of their life. Things that go along pretty well. They've got all the pieces seem together, and all of a sudden everything gets shaken loose. That's a common thing with man. That's why I'm trying to get people's attention focused on something else. Not to put too much weight on having it together in this world so much as having our spiritual perspective proper. And do the best you can with what's left down here in the earth. Well, all right, moving on then. I also have pointed out to you that some of the things here that were rather common in those days are not very common in the body of Christ today. In those days, it was not an uncommon thing for people to be involved in killing each other. It seems so far from us today, the average person that you know, you would hardly expect them to have to be urged not to kill someone. You don't have to keep a sign over your door as you go out, remember not to kill anybody today. On the other hand, we'll go back 100 years in our own history, and you find even 100 years ago killing quite an accepted thing, quite a common thing. The old frontier, maybe about 125 years ago in the 40s, 1840, 1850, up until the 20th century, it was assumed that people wronged someone that they could expect to be to challenge to a duel or to be gunned down. Now, in the Bible days, allowing for that possibility, Moses set aside 6 cities that were called cities of refuge. One might inadvertently kill someone, and the family would be expected to avenge that death, to come after them. So Moses gave some cities that a person could flee to where they could not be killed legally. Now, you might think, well, they should never be able to kill legally, but there were conditions under which it might be done legally or lawfully. But Moses wanted an opportunity, a chance for the matter to be taken care of, to be ferreted out, because so much passion was involved. Crimes of passion, of course, mean more than crimes that involve physical desire. Crimes of passion have to do with quick rise of temper that might result in a shooting death or something like that. Killing, I'm pointing out, was not such an uncommon thing, but we've come quite a ways, and I think the force of the faith has had its effect on society more than we may realize to change the mood of people. It isn't to say that people are any better today, and I think wars are just as likely to occur today as they were in those days. We're more refined in our methods of human bestiality, but we still have something of the self to watch out for. Well, all right, so he speaks then of these matters where he says you should not, in verse 5, put to death then the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil desires, as they're called. That is the desire for the things that are unwholesome, unsound. And covetousness, which is idolatry, seeking out, trying to get things from someone else. Encroaching on another's, this word really means encroaching on another's rights, possessions, or whatever. In which you also walked then when you lived in those things. But now, put away all these. Wrath, passion, that is, I think it should be, punctuation was put in late in the text. The original Greek manuscripts did not have any punctuation in them at all. So punctuation in the Greek text is late. And we are therefore justified in doing what we want with it. And I think the word simon here means desire, and yet it's often used in a good sense. Paul says, with great desire I have desired to come to you. Jesus said to his disciples, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's the same word. So I think we have to put the other word, there's a word along with it, badness or evil. So I think we're saying unwholesome. In fact, this word, though, it does not mean evil in the deepest sense of satanic power, but it means badness or unwholesomeness. And I think we should well read that. Unwholesome desires, blasphemy, cursing God, it would be, shameful speech out of your mouths. Christian people have to watch how the things they say. We went through a long discussion of that in the book of James, where we're studying on Sunday nights. The tongue is such a hard thing to control, and people say lots of things that hurt and cut and destroy, and the Bible continually warns us about watching what we say. And these things can't easily be taken back. And I've pointed out before, sometimes some people are raised in families where it is the common practice to cut everybody up and to use a sharp tongue. And then perhaps they marry somebody who's a little more gentle than that, and then it's bad for the marriage. And the one says, well, you ought to know, I don't really mean it. Well, my attitude is, if you don't mean it, don't say it. You know, or if you say it in a carelessly, then apologize. You know, the person afterward would say, well, look, I really shouldn't have said that. It was angry and I'm sorry. Then you can redress the grievance. But people just let their tongue flop around too much. And for that reason, it's just hard for human beings to relate to each other, because they're just always lashing out and saying things that are unsound. And he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of the one who created him. The new man that we've put on does not automatically ensure different behavior. This passage gives us the clue to that. It isn't a question of saying, well, if you are still behaving that way, you must not have put on the new man. I hear that often. People say, well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that. Well, you shouldn't, but whether one does or not does not identify whether they're Christians or not. No, Christians normally should not conduct themselves that way. But it's obvious that these Christians were doing some things like that. Paul does not say to them, you are therefore not Christians. He says, inasmuch as, since you have put off the old man and put on the new man, then take advantage of this new attitude or new perspective in life and behave yourselves differently. And because he says the new man has a different kind of knowledge. In fact, the Greek word here says full knowledge. It means that now with Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we have a perspective of life that should make it easier for us to consider our conduct. Whereas people that do not have God in them don't have the perspective to look at conduct. To them, morals are relative. So therefore, people would say, well, what harm is there in this? Or more particularly, who are you to judge whether I should do this or not? Apart from God, there is no basis of judgment about conduct. And one way of life is as good as another. So I've said to you before, if people are not Christians, they don't know God, they don't believe in God, and they come with petitions for equality and rights and ecological preservation and all these sorts of movements. You know, you have all the movements, save the Indians, save the children, save the trees, save the canaries, save the snails, save whatever's endangered species, you know, and it's always the American people are suckers for that kind of thing. The European just sort of lets life take its course, you know. Well, we're such suckers for those guilt trips. The saddest thing is that most people who go on those guilt trips are not even, don't even believe in God. So I say, why worry about it? You're going to be in your grave in a couple of years, so why pay any attention to what happens to the Indians? And of course they say, well, that's selfish. Well, selfishness has no meaning apart from God. Who cares whether you're selfish or not if you're going to go into a box in the ground? The worms have a banquet on you one of these days. So what difference does it make, selfish or unselfish? So it boils down to a matter of survival, because most, as I've said this many times, but I want you to get in your head, most people, the socially minded people, the sociologists and so forth, the do-gooders, most of them will say, well, we've learned that we must do this to survive, or it's best to cooperate with each other and to survive. So then you have to say, well, it comes back to self again. You want to survive, so you survive your way and I'll survive my way. Leave me alone. To gorge myself to death or whatever I choose to do. So it's only in Christ that we have a perspective that gives us a reason for caring, a reason for living a life of moral quality and ethical behavior and so forth. All right, now he says, you've been created after the image of the one who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. I think that the fellowship in Christ is the only one, only in Christ are we able to be really free from the implications of prejudice and boundaries or human differences. For example, the issue of a minority group, for example. In Christ, a person can have so completely erased all the barriers that exist that there's no need even to discuss it. See, the problem with the minority situation is the moment you raise the question, you've already shown that you've got a problem. The moment the person points to the fact that he's tolerant, he's intolerant. Tolerance is the most intolerant word in the English language. To say, I tolerate somebody means you really think you're better than they are, but you're showing your nobility by giving them their place. Wherever you have to raise the question, the most perfect sensitivity or sense of openness and freedom and lack of prejudice is the most complete indifference to the whole issue. I'm trying to talk to you about the kind of thing that is so totally unprejudiced as not even to raise the question. Only the Spirit of Christ in you can so free you from all bigotry that it can be no issue at all, one way or the other. You don't even raise the issue. Now, the Christian, having the Spirit of Christ in them, can, by growth and understanding, has a chance to become the kind of person who sees no boundaries and just lives them out without any kind of even thinking about prejudice one way or another. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's Greeks, of course, would really represent the full-fledged Gentile. Circumcision or uncircumcision. Barbarians were to the Greek, anybody who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian. Scythians were a swarthy lot, were looked down upon by the cultured and refined groups and so forth. But we see ourselves all as one in Christ. Then he says in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that is saints and beloved ones. See, all of us are saints. Now, if you read that, you say, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You look at that and you say, well, I'm not very holy. I guess I don't fit that category. But the Greek word here is saints. And a saint, as I've pointed out, is merely someone separated unto God. So even if you may not act very well always, may not be very pious, yet you are still a saint because you're part of God's kingdom rather than Satan's. Bowels of mercies. Now we're used talking about the viscera, the visceral area. As I pointed out before, the early primitive peoples used different parts of the body as symbols of emotion. Of course, we do it today, the heart. The heart has nothing to do with Cupid whatsoever. It's a muscle that pumps away and runs blood through the veins. It's just a pulp, of pumping pulp there in the middle of your chest. It has nothing to do with Cupid or sentimentality or anything like that. But it was an organ that, the reason, of course, people used to refer to it, think of it in those terms, is because the pulse quickens under stress, under conditions of, well, in the adrenaline, when there's an emotional change of any kind, good or bad, first thing that happens in that emotional change is the discharge of adrenaline into the system. And the adrenaline increases the action of the heart. That's why immediately the heart begins to pump faster. So when your heart beats faster because of an emotional change, it does so in order to supply more blood to the system. And the reason more blood is needed is to supply more oxygen and more blood sugar to nourish the body and give it a little extra strength for the stress, for the emergency. The body does not differentiate between what is a fast pulse because one's sweetheart walks by or a fast pulse because one is confronted by an angry dog. The body doesn't differentiate. A dog or sweetheart is all the same to your heart. It starts pumping. So then at the same time, it increases the breathing and the respiratory rate because you've got to get the oxygen into the blood as well as getting the blood through the veins. So the physical actions in emotional stress were felt in the visceral area or in the organs of the body. And so the ancients used to identify those organs as the seat of emotion. So variously, the kidneys or the liver or the bowels or the heart were all used as symbols of emotional change. And so he's saying, let your feelings be stirred in mercy toward those that are around you. Excuse me. When your heart goes out, your feelings are with, your sympathies are with those that are afflicted and in distress, you are showing the emotions of mercy. So he says graciousness. Gracious attitude is an attitude that flows with kindness toward others. And some people are just good to be around because there's a flow of grace. Some people are hard to be around because they're always petulant and petty and shrewish or selfish or whatever. You know, some people are just hard to be around. You always have to accommodate them one way or another. They're whiny or they're witchy or whatever, you know. And it's great to be in the presence of somebody that you just can feel good with and nice to be with. Then lowliness. Now, being lowly also helps this other attitude of graciousness because a lot of the thing that makes people think they can get away with abusing others is pride. The lowly person, the person who has a humble spirit, does not presume that he can be unkind to others and get away with it. But there are a lot of people that think they can. I don't know what they're thinking about. I think of older people, for example. I've expressed this before. I think of older people, for example, who are going to be approaching retirement years. We've got some around. people are going to be approaching retirement. No, I'm thinking now, people that are getting along in years, and they're going to be retired and out of circulation. And I think that they ought to be storing up treasures of personalities for the future, friends. And they won't be so lonely in the later years. But a lot of these people who sit alone in the convalescent homes acted so ugly when they were in circulation, nobody cares about them anymore. I think it's time to store up friends, friendships. Friends come easily to us, perhaps, in the earlier years because we're in circulation. but they don't come so easily later. And people are willing to put up with more in the earlier years. But as we get older, we are more and more responsible for our actions. I've tried to get that through to people who seem to have trouble by saying that, you know, nobody has to like you. If you don't act kindly toward them, they leave you alone. If someone comes with a concern, they say, look, so-and-so, you hurt so-and-so's feelings. First thing I'm going to do is go and see what I can do to straighten it out. You know, I don't want to hurt people's feelings. But I run into, so often, I run into people that start defending themselves. I had a case just this last week. Serious problem of conflict. And immediately, the person started defending themselves. And my attitude was, look, don't defend yourself. Find out what the problem is. Don't deal with people on the things you're doing right. Deal with them on the things you're doing wrong. If you want those friendships to go on. I've said this often, but it is disturbing to me to see how many people function this way. And I think that to myself, well, how are you gonna have any friends left if you don't stop and take a little instruction here? It's like this matter, I've used a kind of a crude thing, but the matter of bad breath, for example, if you have enough guts to tell some friend of yours that they've got bad breath, they ought to have enough appreciation to stop and think about it. Rather than to defend themselves, say, oh, well, I have it because my teeth are bad or something like that. You say, well, let's do something about it or put a mask over your face or something. But you don't defend yourself. You try to help. Get help. So anyway, this whole thing here, Paul is laying out some thoughts that should help people get along together better. And Christ furnishes, the presence of the Spirit of Christ furnishes the raison d'etre, the reason, the basis for caring about these things. Without Christ, there's no reason to worry about this. Without Christ, do your thing and forget the rest of the world. Let them go by. Then meekness is a matter of really openness. I've given it before, and I've gone through these things with you before too, but I feel I must do sort of reopen it tonight. Meekness means openness to others, to God and to man. Just open. People have something to say to you. People have some problem. People have some area where you're offending them or something. Just be open. Be open in the sense of being concerned about the welfare of others rather than of yourself. Think of other people. Many people consider their own rights so completely paramount that they are just not open to the needs of the other person. Meekness is an attitude that says you have rights too, and I'd like to help see that you get your rights. All right, so then long-suffering is patience with people. Patience has to do with circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with people. Being willing to go along with people and be open to them in their weaknesses. We're all involved in human weakness. We have our areas of vulnerability, and we need to help one another. So he goes on to say, upholding one another and forgiving yourselves if one has an accusation and a charge against another, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do ye. Forgiveness and long-suffering toward one another, the right to recognize that we all have weaknesses. We are always quick to recognize our own weaknesses, but not willing to give the other person the right to have their weaknesses. The attitude seems to be, well, nobody's perfect, but if you want to be my friend, you jolly well better be. we have a difficult time accepting imperfections on the part of others. We demand a high degree of performance from others. Perhaps, characteristically, we demand higher performance from others than we do from ourselves. That's where the joker is. But there is the attitude of forgiveness. It has been often said, to err is human and to forgive is divine. It does take the power of God to forgive. any human being can forgive where there is reason to forgive. If somebody hurts you unintentionally, for example, there's reason to forgive. If somebody hurts you and it's a retaliation for something you have done to them, there's reason to forgive. If somebody acts unkindly and yet there are circumstances, they're under tension or pressure, or they say things they don't mean because they're tired or been under tension or something. There are all kinds of reasons why human beings can be tolerant or forgiving toward others. But that is human. Now, it is divine. It is of God if we can forgive when there's no reason to forgive. We have to say, well, you really don't have to. I mean, it's understandable if you wouldn't forgive that person. That's understandable. As a human being, I can really understand why you wouldn't forgive. But that's where God has to step into the picture, and the grace of God to forgive beyond the human capacity to forgive. We expect it of God to forgive us. We ought to do forgive one another. And so, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of consummation. The love of Christ within us is the glue that holds the people of God together. It is our eternal caring that is, of course, itself a gift of God. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is poured out, or the love of God is poured out in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, which is given to us. It is that love coming through that keeps the believers together. Unbelievers are together in other bonds. There are other things that bind the unbeliever together. Common interests, for example, bind unbelievers together. Sin binds them together. Booze binds them together. Drugs, crime, gambling, all kinds of things that are common interests bind unbelievers together, but that is a superficial thing and is easily destroyed. The Christian is bound together by something deeper, by the love of God. The unbeliever doesn't dare get below the surface of that thing that's binding. For example, if you've got people surfing together, they are bound together by the recreation of surfing or skiing or whatever. But they better not get too close to each other under the surface of the surfing, or they're going to have trouble. People who are brought together in the camaraderie of the happy hour are all right as long as they keep the conversation on baseball games and politics and things like that. But they're in trouble the moment they get below the surface into the personality thing. Then they're in trouble. They can't handle it. I've listened to conversations sometimes in lounges, for a euphemism, and these conversations are pretty ridiculous because no matter what you say, you're in trouble. I listened to one just recently where the fellow was trying his best to agree with the other person or to keep up some kind of camaraderie together, but everything he would say was taken wrong. And the other person would make some statement, and he'd try to come back and agree with them. Yes, you're right. And right away, exceptions was taken to the new agreement. I listened to that thing, and I thought, what an idiotic conversation it was, because you just don't dare get below the surface of the neutral issues, or you're in trouble. Now, the Christian has difficulty in human relationships because, generally speaking, Christians are trying more to be real with each other. We care about each other. We want to get below the surface. We try to help each other. We try to get along, because if we did not have Christ, we wouldn't stay together for a minute. And we'd say, heck with the whole thing, goodbye. I don't want to be around you. But we try because we care and because we believe that patching it over is no answer, just glossing it over. We try to get to the heart of things. This is what he has here. The love is the bond of perfectness, bond of consummation. The King James says the bond of perfectness, but that's not a good translation. I say the bond of fulfillment or consummation. Only in the love of Christ can we consummate or bring to meaningful or significant fruition human relationships. And then he goes on to say, let the peace of Christ be the judge in your hearts. This is a word for the umpire, well, not just the umpire, it's the final judge who gives the prizes out. Let the peace of Christ, let that be the gauge of things. Not the peace of the world, which is just cessation of hostilities, but the peace of Christ, which is, let's get to the heart of things and come together in the love of Christ. Let that peace be the essence. So we should seek to be at peace with one another. Paul says that. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with one another. The Lord has called us to peace, not to division. So if there's an issue, think in terms of moving not toward division, but toward peace. And he goes on to say, be ye thankful. Moving within the grace of Christ, you learn to appreciate the position that you have in Christ. It's a marvelous thing to have the insights that we have in on life. Most people of the world are walking in darkness. Perhaps all people of the unbelievers are walking in darkness. They don't really know where they're going or what life's all about. But we have a marvelous heritage from God, and we should be grateful for it. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, and we pray that you will help us to apply them by the Holy Spirit as it becomes us and as it becomes a Christian. In Christ's name, amen.